Jerry, can you bring my presentation up, please? Chapter 9. Well, we're getting there. We've only got another three chapters to go after this. And this is one that's particularly interesting. The first part of it is much easier to deal with than all the others have been, because it's all about Daniel praying. And then the second half has got what is sometimes considered to be, as I've said there, many scholars would agree that Daniel 9 contains one of the most intriguing and crucial prophecies in the entire Bible. It's the prophecy of the 70 weeks. And it's quite a short bit of this gospel, of this reading. It's right at the end of it. But we'll come to that, and I'll deal with it as best I can. So the important thing about this, I don't know if you remember, but I said to you that what happens with the book of Daniel is there are two chapters that are chronologically out of order. So when we looked at chapters 7 and 8, they actually happened before chapter 5 in the years. And why they were put out of order in the book, I don't know, but they were. But now we've slipped back into the chronological time. So the actual time is now the Medo-Persian Empire. Remember Belshazzar, chapter 5. Belshazzar was the Babylonian king. Well, he was a regent, really. He wasn't really a king. His father was the king. And then at the end of chapter 5, he dies because the Medo-Persian Empire under Cyrus the Great, sometimes called Darius the Mede, they took over Babylon. They got into the city. And so Babylon, the Babylonian Empire, is then taken over by this next empire, the Medo-Persian Empire. There's the Medes and the Persians. The Persians were more powerful than the Medes. But there you go. So Darius the Mede, who was the son of a guy called Ahasuerus, the Greek form of his name is Xerxes. You might find in your Bibles it talks about Xerxes. And in fact, Xerxes appears in an interesting musical thing by George Frederick Handel. And you might come across that. So the core passage of the book is in verse 24 to 27. And it contains this incredible prophecy about the future of Israel, especially Jerusalem, and the period known as the 77s, or the 70 weeks of Daniel. Incidentally, it is the only place in Hebrew scripture which actually refers to the Messiah with the Hebrew word Mashiach, which is the Hebrew for Messiah. So remember, Jesus Christ is Greek, okay? Jesus would be Yeshua in Hebrew, and Christ would be Mashiach, which means the anointed one. And it's the only place that word is actually used. And it also points to a time when the Lord Jesus will return again, as it says in our creed, in glorious majesty to judge both the living and the dead. You know about creeds, don't you? You know about creeds? They're statements of belief. There are three creeds, okay? There's the Apostles' Creed, which is the shortest one. Then there's the Nicene Creed, which is the next one. And then there is the Athanasian Creed, which goes on forever. If you actually get hold of a Book of Common Prayer and find the Athanasian Creeds, it's pages and pages. It's actually the 1700 anniversary of the forming of the Nicene Creed. The Nicene Creed was originally set up by a council of the churches in a place called Nicaea, which would be in modern Turkey, in the year 325. So it's the 1700th anniversary of the Nicene Creed. Might look at that at some point later, because it's quite interesting looking at that. So you may recall that in chapter 6, Darius, who's the boss king, as it were, at the time, was tricked into passing this law that was meant to stop Daniel from praying to his God. You remember? Chapter 6. He got chucked into the lion's den because he didn't take notice of the king's decree. There's a phrase that we sometimes use, talking about the laws of the Medes and the Persians, because the laws of the Medes and the Persians could not be changed. Once it was decreed, that was it. If ever you read Billy Bunter stories, which I loved when I was a kid, which are terribly out of favour now because they're fattest, you know, but there was a guy in Billy Bunter stories. He was at Greyfriars School, which is obviously a public school, and his schoolmaster was a guy called Mr. Quelch. And of course, most of the time they're doing Latin, and they keep on going on about the laws of the Medes and the Persians, because once that's been said, that's it. No change. And so that's how Daniel ended up in the lion's den, because he wouldn't stop praying. He opened the window and he looked out and he prayed publicly. And so all the people who were against him, and there were plenty of them, they went to the king and he ended up in the lion's den. But God sort of delivered him. It's interesting, you see, because as far as Daniel was concerned, and he was looking out of the window, he was looking towards where Jerusalem was. He was looking towards the temple. And in his mind, the temple at Jerusalem was the sort of key place. It was the focal point of his faith. And so he's got in his mind, and it comes out in this chapter, how important for him Jerusalem was and the temple. And in his visions so far, the visions we've seen so far, God has not explicitly mentioned Jerusalem, apart from one reference when he talked about the desecration of the holy place. And that's a direct reference to Jerusalem and the temple, but it's not mentioned by name. And Daniel probably thought his visions seemed very grim for the city, for the future of the city. Although the visions did point to the destruction of an evil king, and then to the coming of God's kingdom. So there was always the sort of light, if you like, at the end of the tunnel. Okay, so what I want to do now is to read the first part of this chapter. So it's going to take a while because it's 19 verses. Okay? In the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting and in sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed, Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keeps his commandment, we have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and laws. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our ancestors, and to all the people of the land. Lord, you are righteous, but this day we are covered with shame. The people of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, both near and far, in all the countries where you have scattered us because of our unfaithfulness to you. We and our kings, our princes and our ancestors are covered with shame, Lord, because we have sinned against you. The Lord our God is merciful and forgiving, even though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the Lord our God or kept the laws he gave us through his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned away, refusing to obey you. Therefore, the curses and sworn judgments written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against you. You have fulfilled the words spoken against us and against our rulers by bringing on us great disaster. under the whole heaven, nothing has ever been done like what has been done to Jerusalem. Just as it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come on us. Yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our sins and giving attention to your truth. The Lord did not hesitate to bring the disaster on us, for the Lord our God is righteous in everything he does, yet we have not obeyed him. Now, Lord our God, who brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand and who made for yourself a name that endures to this day, we have sinned, we have done wrong. Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts, turn away your anger and your wrath from Jerusalem, your city, your holy hill. Our sins and the iniquities of our ancestors have made Jerusalem and your people an object of scorn to all those around us. Now, our God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant. For your sake, Lord, look with favour on your desolate sanctuary. Give ear, our God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. Lord, listen. Lord, forgive. Lord, hear and act. For your sake, my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. So in this first section, Daniel's troubled by what he reads in the scriptures. He said at the beginning, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So the Hebrew word here that's translated as scriptures is a word that goes seraphim. It's plural, actually, interesting. If you get a Hebrew word with im on the end, im, that's a plural, all right? So when you get Elohim, you come across Elohim, which means God, it's in the plural, which is really significant because we believe in a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three persons in one God. And the Hebrew word that was for God was Elohim, and it's plural. So these scriptures, it's talking about scriptures in the plural. And although he specifically mentions Jeremiah here, it's clear from his prayer that he's immersed himself in the Hebrew scriptures. He knows the scriptures because he keeps sort of referring to stuff that is in the scriptures. He's probably studied Leviticus. He's probably studied the history that was in 1 Kings. He's probably studied the prophet Isaiah as well as Jeremiah. And remember that Daniel lived at the same time as Ezekiel. And he may even have known Ezekiel, the prophet. So from what we've seen so far, it's clear that Daniel was faithful to the scriptures. He's quoting the scriptures. And the way that he lived, he was faithful. And Jeremiah was a contemporary with Daniel and had recently predicted, and this is the Jeremiah prediction. This comes from Jeremiah 25. Therefore, the Lord Almighty says this, because you have not listened to my words, I will summon all the peoples of the north, and my servant Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, declares the Lord. And I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants and against all the surrounding nations. I will completely destroy them and make them an object of horror and scorn and an everlasting ruin. I will banish from them the sounds of joy and gladness, the voices of bride and bridegroom, the sound of millstones and the light of the lamp. This whole country will become a desolate wasteland, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. But when the 70 years are fulfilled, I will punish the king of Babylon and his nation, the land of the Babylonians, for their guilt, declares the Lord, and I will make it desolate forever. So that's the prophecy that he was referring to with the 70 years from Jeremiah. So there's an important lesson here for us, because Daniel clearly considers that what Jeremiah's written is the word of the Lord. He believes it. It's one of the wonderful characteristics of Daniel. And to which his life witnessed and testified that he believed the word of God. He believed in the scriptures. And just as God has revealed things to him, he believed that God had revealed the future to Jeremiah. And actually all that, what he said to Jeremiah, that all happened. That's exactly what happened. He believed that God spoke to both. There's an intimate relationship between scriptures and having living contact with God himself. It's really important that our lives are rooted in the teaching of the word of God, and that it's part of our daily life. That's why it's important that we should, you know, make sure we read it every day. Read a portion of scripture every day. Doesn't, even if it's a little bit, doesn't matter. It just keeps it in your mind and keeps your, you know, your mind about it, or on the word of God. And God not only spoke through his word, but his voice, it can also be heard through what he'd spoken through the prophets. And so you can hear stuff through prophecy as well. The good news is that is still true for us today. God still speaks to us through the scripture. It's amazing sometimes when you read a scripture, and you read a scripture that you've known and you've read it over and over and over and over again, and suddenly God says something new to you through that scripture. It's happened to me so many times, and you suddenly, you know, you're reading something, wow, I didn't see that before. It's always new. There's always fresh stuff. That's the Holy Spirit working through the scriptures. Another interesting textual point in this chapter, I'm interested in language, and I'm always getting into the language of it. And in the quote, actually, from verse 2, Daniel uses what he considered to be the personal name of God. I don't know if you know the Jewish practice was that they would not speak the personal name of God, which was Yahweh. And you find, if you read, even now, if you read Jewish stuff, you'll find if they get something with God, they will often have a blank there. Or sometimes they will just have YHWH, which is sort of without the vowels, because they do not speak. They think it's blasphemous almost to speak the name of God. And so it's quite interesting that actually Daniel uses it. It's translated in our Bible as Lord. It's one of the words that is translated as Lord. Now, Daniel couldn't read 2 Timothy 3:16 because Paul hadn't written it yet. It was written 600 years later, but he believed the truth of it. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. That, although that was written 600 years after Daniel, that actually epitomizes how Daniel was. The word of God is authenticated, but in an inner sense, Holy Spirit in us. You know, you know something about the word of God. When you get into it, the Holy Spirit speaks to you. You feel it. It's getting that real sense of it. What you call the witness of our spirit. And you find that not just with scripture, you find that in all sorts of things. Sometimes you could be in a situation and you just think, that's not right. There's something not right there. And there's something not right with your spirit. Or sometimes you think, wow, that's great, wonderful. And it is right with your spirit. The witness of our spirit is really important when we know that God is speaking to us. So we can learn from Daniel. He waited on God. He waited. He wanted to see the face of God. He wanted to hear his voice. He waited on him. As a result, he had something to say that actually speaks to us. 25 centuries later, still speaks to us. And the prayer which follows the first bit that we just read, that prayer, shows how deeply influenced he was by the scriptures. And we can learn from Daniel's attitude. Now, this is what Charles Spurgeon said about this. He said, "Oh, that you studied your Bibles more. Oh, that we all did. How we could plead the promises. How often we should prevail with God when we could hold him to his word and say, fulfill your word unto thy servant, whereon thou hast caused me to hope. Oh, it is grand praying when our mouth is full of God's word, for there is no word that can prevail with him like his own. It's a great quote from Spurgeon. So Daniel was concerned for his beloved holy city of Jerusalem, and in the light of his previous vision, which spoke of the desolation of the holy place, this led him to pray. For I am not ashamed. Hang on, what have I got? Why have I got those in there? I'm not there, actually there in the next bit. So he, in verse 3, he says, I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Whoa. Have you done that? Sackcloth and ashes? You know, this was one of the ways that in Jewish tradition that you showed that you were penitent, that you were sorry, you know, that you are asking for God's forgiveness. So sackcloth and ashes was one of the ways that they used to do it. Even into medieval England. Do you remember, I think it was Henry II, wasn't it, who, Thomas of Becket, do you remember the Thomas of Becket? Thomas of Becket was the Archbishop of Canterbury, I think, at the time. And he'd been a great friend of the king. But when he was made the Archbishop, he disagreed with the king. And the king at some point said, who will rid me of this something priest or other? Who will rid me of this, you know? And four of his knights heard him. And they went down to Canterbury and they killed Thomas of Becket in Canterbury Cathedral. If you go to Canterbury Cathedral, the chapel is there where it actually happened and you can see it. And the king didn't tell them to do that, but they heard what he said and they were trying to, you know, cozy up with the king. And he, the king, put on sackcloth to show his penitence that this had happened because he hadn't intended it to happen. And he was doing the same thing that is mentioned here with Daniel. A sign of penitence. And he says, I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. So setting his face implies a real determination to pray. He was convinced that this prayer was the will of God. And he realized that the 70 years of Babylonian captivity mentioned by Jeremiah was nearly at an end. They were, you know, it had been 70 years. He was about 86 by this time, and so he'd been there for those 70 years, and he undoubtedly believed that these were literal years, not symbolic ones. Some people argue that this is all symbolic, but Daniel didn't believe that. He believed that they were actual years, and he probably wondered what would happen to his beloved Jerusalem. After these years, would it be restored? And at the time, there was very little sign of it. And his prayer is one of great, it's one of the great confessions in Scripture. When you think of that prayer and the way he goes through it, it's a classic example of intercession as well. Now, is that a word that we're used to, the idea of this word intercession? It's two Latin words. Inter means between. And session comes from the Latin word sedo, which means pray, I think, or ask. It means ask. And so intercession is when you ask between, you put yourself in the gap between us and God. You bring your petitions to the Lord. That's what intercession is. You're praying on behalf of other people. Now, in the Bible, it says that, you know, Jesus is our intercessor. It says that he's at the right hand of God interceding for us. So he prays for us to the Father. But it also says the Holy Spirit intercedes for us as well. But we're encouraged to also to be intercessors and to pray And so this is what Daniel is doing here, and it's a great example of this sort of standing in the gap. And the interesting thing about this, when you read through that, all that stuff about all the sins and all the rest of it, Daniel hadn't committed any of those. He hadn't done all these things. He was praying on behalf of his nation, on behalf of his people. So he was putting himself in their place, even though he wasn't actually guilty of it. But he stands there on behalf of his people. And he had a knowledge of the Lord's righteousness. It mentions twice in that prayer, the Lord's righteousness, and which is a fundamental attribute of God's divine nature. It reflects his moral perfection, his justice, his faithfulness. Human beings don't have that attribute, because we have the opposite, sin. That's what we've got. God's righteous, we've got sin. And that was a result of the fall. And Daniel was undoubtedly striving to be righteous like God in this respect. And that's when we get Paul telling us in Romans 3, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside together and have become worthless. And no one does good, not even one. And that's the reason why we need to turn to God, because that's our natural state. And the good news is Jesus died as our substitute on the cross and as a sacrifice for our sin that made it possible for those who believe in him to become righteous. We're not righteous, but we can be declared righteous because of what Jesus did. He imputes it to us, is the posh word. Just like God imputed to Abraham. He imputed righteousness to Abraham. God imputes it to us because of Jesus. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. That's the gospel. That's the amazing gospel. That even though we're sinners, Jesus died and he can impute his righteousness to us. That's incredible. One of my favorite verses in the Bible. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds, we have been healed. So in contrast to the Lord's righteousness, Daniel confesses that his people are covered in shame because of their unfaithfulness, because of their rebellion, because of all the stuff they've done. And even though the Lord is merciful, time and time again, the leaders of Israel went the wrong way. Time and time again, they did it. God was very patient. That'd been going on for a long time. And eventually, his patience ran out. And he said, okay. Basically, he said, if you want to sort of live like these heathen people, you know, they'll come and take you over. And that's it, that's what happened, you see. And but of course, in his word, it's in Leviticus 25, there are promises and there are curses and there are blessings. And the Lord says, if you do this, 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 and this, you will be cursed. If you do this, 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 and this, you will be blessed. And one of the big things, of course, for the Hebrew people was idolatry. They got into worshipping the gods of the nations around them. That was the really biggie. And that's what they ended up in exile. And so Daniel has studied all the scrolls. He'd studied the scriptures. He knew all about this. It's all echoed through his book. So the future looks bleak. However, Daniel also knew about the promises and the law of Moses, about the blessings. And he says this. The Lord did not hesitate to bring the disaster on us, for the Lord our God is righteous in everything he does, yet we have not obeyed him. Now, Lord our God, who brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand and who made for yourself a name that endures to this day, we have sinned, we have done wrong. Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts, turn away from your anger and from your wrath and from Jerusalem, your city, your holy hill. Our sins and the iniquities of our ancestors have made Jerusalem and your people an object of scorn and all those around us. So he confesses on behalf of his people these sins. He repents on their behalf. Sometimes it's called identification or repentance. And he throws himself without any sort of holding anything back. He throws himself on the sheer mercy of God. Puts himself in the gap between his people and God. Now, our God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant. For your sake, Lord, look with favour on your desolate sanctuary. Give ear, our God, hear, open your eyes and see the desolation of that city that bears your name. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. And he knows that any move will be solely on the grounds of God's mercy. He holds nothing back in his prayer. It comes to a climax with this last sort of it's a heart-rending appeal. Lord, listen. Lord, forgive. Lord, hear and act. For your sake, my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. It seems clear that this emotional appeal demonstrates that Daniel does not just care about Jerusalem, but he also cares about God's reputation in the world. Last time I quoted from the book by John C. Lennox, which is called Against the Flow, which is a brilliant book about the book. It's about the book of Daniel. I mean, John C. Lennox is an Oxford professor of mathematics, actually, but he's written this amazing book. And he says this: therefore, Daniel pins his faith to the fact that God is real, despite Judah's rebellion and sin. God must surely, in the end, vindicate himself in connection with Jerusalem. The world must get to know that God is real. That's the problem we have today. The world must get to know that God is real. So that's the first two-thirds of this book. It's this amazing prayer that Daniel makes. And then we go into the second bit, is when we get God sort of answering the prayer. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and making my request to the Lord, my God, for his holy hill, while I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I had seen in the earlier vision, came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. He instructed me and said to me, Daniel, I have come to give you insight and understanding. As soon as you began to pray, a word went out, which I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. Therefore, consider the word and understand. That's amazing, actually. As soon as you began to pray, a word went out. We don't always get immediate answers to our prayers, do we? Sometimes you have to wait. But in this case, there's an immediate answer. You don't always know why there's a delay, but sometimes there is a delay. And if there is a delay to God answering our prayers, there's always a reason for it. And Gabriel, of course, was the angel who had appeared in his previous visions. But he appears in the form of a man. It says that Gabriel the man. So he's an angel, but he appears in the form of a man. And it's interesting. It says he came to me in swift flight. He flew in. How many men do you know that can fly in? He flew in. Which suggests that, it's a fairly rare occasion, because you don't get many, I'm not even sure if there's any other examples in the Bible of an angel flying. But what this really means is he came very quickly. In other words, God was answering his prayer and he sent him quickly, which is interesting. And it suggests that Daniel's tired as well. He was flown in fast because Daniel was exhausted. And the original text, which has been messed around with by the modern translations, says that Gabriel touched Daniel, interrupting his prayer time, sort of touched him on the shoulder, you know. Here, I'm here, you know. It was about the time of the evening sacrifice. That's interesting, because the sacrifice had not taken place for 70 years since Jerusalem had been overrun. But Daniel still remembers the time of the evening sacrifice. That's still in his mind as an important time. He knew when it would have been. It was offered between 3 and 4 o'clock in the afternoon. And so, you know, Gabriel tells Daniel that he's come to give him insight and understanding. So he's correcting, you know, his misunderstanding about the establishment of the kingdom after 70 years of captivity. And as soon as Daniel started praying, the command, the word went forth. And Daniel had started his prayer. Remember, he started his prayer by saying, Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments. That's what he believed. And so his belief, his faith in God has been answered, and it's proved to be true. It's difficult for us to imagine really what those words of Gabriel would have meant to Daniel, because he receives a personal message. You ever had a personal message from an angel? One or two other people in the Bible have. Mary, of course, when the archangel appeared to Mary, same guy, like Gabriel. And there was another guy, actually, in the New Testament, Zechariah, John the Baptist's father. He had an angel appear to him as well. And so Daniel said, the angel says to him, consider the word and understand the vision. Consider the word and understand the vision. Right, so we come to this prophecy of the 7 weeks. This is one of the most controversial prophecies in the Bible. It's been interpreted in all sorts of different ways, and I'm just going to give you a sort of a quick rundown on it. So verse 24, 77s, this is what the angel is saying, 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Know and understand this. From the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, Mashiach, that's Jesus Christ, till the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. After the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be put to death and will have nothing. The people of the ruler will come and will destroy the city and the sanctuary. All that happened. He's foretelling the crucifixion of Jesus. He's foretelling the destruction of the rebuilt temple in AD 70. So that's all actually happened. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7. In the middle of the 7, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering, and at the temple he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end is decreed and poured out. Okay, so this is the coming of the people of the ruler will come and will destroy. Now the ruler is the one who will do this. This is the Antichrist. This is what we've seen in the previous, if you remember the little horn that came in some of our thing that came up in previous visions. And so that's the prophecy. And now this is where it gets complicated. Now you probably won't understand this because it's difficult, but try and give you an idea. Okay, 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city. Each seven equals 7 years, okay? Because what we think is the weeks represent a year. So 70 sevens is 490 years, okay? So you can divide that. He then actually divides it up. So 7 sevens are 49 years. 62 sevens are 434 years. And then 1 seven is 490 years. The problem with this is done in one calendar, and we are now using a different calendar. So you have to, and I'm not even going to try and do it, you have to mess around with it to make it all fit together. And so the prophecy then contains a statement concerning God's sixfold purpose of bringing these events to pass, you know. Verse 24 says this purpose is, one, to finish transgression, two, to put an end to sin, three, to atone for wickedness, and four, to bring in everlasting righteousness, five, to seal up vision and prophecy, six, to anoint the most holy. And these results concern the sort of total eradication of sin and establishing righteousness. So this is looking forward now. This is looking forward to a time that hasn't happened. And so what you've got there is 49 years was the period running up to when before the temple was rebuilt. Okay? And then after that, 434 years was up to the point when Jesus appears. Okay? And then the last one, there's a gap between 434 and the last seven. The last seven hasn't happened yet. That is running up to the end of the world. I know that's a bit, you know, but there you go. That's how it all fits. And it's quite difficult putting it all together. And there have been lots of different interpretations of this as well. So, but the final seven, the sort of seven, the last seven, are yet to be fulfilled. The prophetic clock has sort of paused between the 434 and the final seven. We usually call that period the period of tribulation. So you then start to look at Revelation and the stuff that's in Revelation. So Daniel's prophecy reveals that some of the actions of the Antichrist, the ruler who will come. Verse 27 says he will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7. However, in the middle of the seven, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation in the temple. So that is interpreted as that he's going the Jewish nation is going to be coming back in again, rising again at some point, and that this ruler will make some sort of covenant with them, and then he will break it, and there will be something in, whether they get to the temple rebuilt or not, don't know, but it sounds like there'll be some sort of abomination. Jesus warned about this. If you read Matthew 24 the Great Tribulation and all the rest of it, read Matthew 24 and you get an idea, because Jesus actually talks about this as well. So Daniel is predicting that the Antichrist will then face judgment. He only rules until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. God will only allow evil to go so far, and the judgment the Antichrist will face has been planned out. So I know this is all a bit mind-blowing, but you could read about it if you want to find out more about it. You want to read a good book about it. The one I mentioned by John C. Knox is a good one. So the conclusion of all this is that the prophecy of these 70 weeks is complex, it's amazingly detailed, and much has been written about it, and there are many interpretations. I mean, it's relating to the return of Jesus eventually at the end of the world. One thing is certain, God has a timetable, and he's keeping things on schedule. He knows the end from the beginning. Isaiah, well, it says that in Isaiah 46:10. And we should always be ready, looking for the triumphant return of the Lord. That's what Revelation 22 talks about. There's no clue as to whether Daniel understood this, and or the timeline and the prophecy. He wouldn't live to see it. He was already over 80, and he probably died about 3 years after this vision. So he didn't see the rebuilding of the temple. He didn't see the freeing of the people of exile, which comes along a bit later. You have to look in the book of Ezra, and you find a lot of the stuff about that. So there you go. That's Daniel chapter 9. It's a little bit interesting, difficult to understand bits of it, although the prayer bit's not difficult to understand. That's really, I think that's quite clear. So what can we learn? I did a little map here. I don't know if you can see that. See, the decree to rebuild the temple, okay, after 49 years, completed. Then after 434 years, the coming of the Messiah, Jesus, crucifixion. Then the huge gap, which is called the times of the Gentiles. And then 7 is the final bit, the Antichrist, and then we get to the return of Jesus, end of the world. What can we learn? Okay. The power of confession. Daniel 9 contains one of the most passionate prayers of confession in the Bible. We can learn from that. Faithfulness to God's word. Daniel's deep understanding of God's word is highlighted in this chapter. We can learn how important it is that we should be faithful to God's word. The significance of prayer. This was a very significant prayer that he prays. So we, you know, prayer is so important. God's mercy and forgiveness. That's something we should take as a given. We know that God is merciful and forgiving. And then the unveiling of God's plan. He knows the end. But you also need to remember that it says in God's word that, in fact, Jesus says it, that no one will know when the end is going to come. Only the Father. And there have been people prophesying the end of the world for years. Like when I was at school, 1964, Jehovah's Witnesses had decided that Jesus was coming back, and they were, a lot of them were sitting on top of Mount Blanc waiting to see him when he arrived. Of course he didn't, and now they claim that he came back secretly and we didn't really see it. But and since then there's been other people. There was a guy, an American guy a few years ago, who was prophesying that you know, the end of the world, Jesus was going to come back, but it didn't happen. We're not going to know. It's going to come, Revelation says, it's going to be like a thief in the night. You don't know it's going to happen. So the lesson for us about that is be prepared. We should live our lives as if tomorrow Jesus is going to come back. You know, we should live in expectancy so that we keep our lives in line with God and with his teaching and with the word. So there you go. That's one of the more interesting bits of Daniel. Next time we'll be looking at, I've still got to do chapters 10, 11 and 12, and there's one or two more quite interesting and challenging bits in that as well. But I think that 70 weeks is the most challenging bit of the book, and it's difficult to understand and to get your head around it. So let's pray and then we're going to sing. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that we can learn how important it is that we should be in your word and knowing your word and faithful to your word, and how important it is that we should be praying, how important it is that we should be intercessors, how we can be more like Daniel in his faithfulness to you. So, Lord, we just lift this whole thing before you. I pray, Lord, that you will help us to understand stuff that is difficult, and Lord, that your Holy Spirit will be moving in us and through us as we remember that today is Pentecost, and we remember the coming of your Spirit. So, Lord, we just commit this all into your hands in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.